Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 201. Those who disparage, speak lightly of going to church, have forgotten the great benefit that the psalmist learned when he went to God's temple, and his doubts and his questions regarding how God treated the wicked were dispelled. As we sing of stanza 6, I went to God's temple, my doubts were dispelled, the end of life's journey I clearly beheld, I saw in what peril ungodly men stand, with sudden destruction and ruin at hand. We'll sing 1 and 2, 4, 6, and 7. The first two, 4, and the last two of 201. Church of all ages, we confess together our faith in the triune God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, saying in our hearts, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 355. A warning in stanza 3 against apostasy and expressing our confidence that God will keep his saints from that sin. The men who falsehood cherish, forsaking truth and right, with wicked men shall perish, God will their sin requite. From sin thy saints defending, their joy, O Lord, increased with mercy never ending and everlasting peace. All three of 355. There's one announcement this afternoon. Faith Christian School begins on Friday. Everyone is invited to chapel Friday at 8:30. All school-age children should sit with their parents. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, in a day and age in which lawlessness prevails and in which the love of the truth wanes, we call to thee as the God of thy church and ask that thou wilt preserve and guard and keep us, not only those here assembled, having by thy grace believed in thy Son and desiring to keep thy law, but us, the Church of Jesus Christ, over the length and breadth of the earth, even the church that must yet be born, which will endure the brunt of the apostasy and hatred of men even more than we do. We know that to be a Christian, that is a true believer and Christian, is increasingly despised. And that the idea of Christianity that is acceptable to men today is a life of morality according to the standards of men, and a willingness to compromise with doctrine, and to be ready to teach that which pleases all. But we who are faithful to thee and know thy love for us exclusively in Jesus Christ. Desire that thou wilt give us strength to maintain our confession and to defend the truth over against the lie, so that we might be found faithful to thee. And if it be that we suffer for thy name's sake, may we count this a joy and a privilege. As we gather this afternoon for worship, encourage us with regard to the real threat of apostasy and the real phenomena as it is manifest around us. Cause us to know again that though ever so many men shall be deceived by the wiles and cunning tricks of Satan, yet the elect will not be, due to the power of thy sovereign and irresistible grace in our hearts. So open up thy word to us once more, and give us what we need to know to persevere in godliness and in truth. Grant, Father, that our young people and our children might love the same. Give them a heart that thinks more of thy praises and thy approval than of men's. And a heart then that can not seek man's, when to seek man's approval would be to set aside thy word. We pray that as soon another year of catechism instruction begins, thou wilt use that as a means to teach our children. We pray for grace as parents to be diligent in opening up thy word to our children and expounding it and showing them its implications for their lives, so that in the home they might be taught the truth. And we pray that as in this week another year of instruction begins in the school for our children, thou wilt grant them also through that means to learn truth. Though the truth they learn is truth that pertains to thy work in providence and to thy work as manifest in the areas of science and history and math and the like, grant to the teachers who teach in our school and in Christian schools everywhere which love thy word the grace to teach their subjects from the viewpoint of thy scriptures, so that the children might learn not only what mathematics and geography and other subjects demands them to learn, but what thou wilt have them know about thee. And cause our children, as they are instructed in our day school, to grow in their love for thee and in their sense of thy greatness and thy awe and thy majesty, and to serve thee well in their studies. Bless those of our young people and children who go away to college or to high school or other grade schools. We pray that thou wilt grant them especially a spirit of wisdom to discern between right and wrong, truth and lie, righteousness and ungodliness. That thou wilt grant them also a readiness to stand fast for the truth and a desire even in school to confess thy name and thy word. Pray therefore, Father, that as we as parents send our children to Christian schools in the week and weeks ahead, that thou wilt grant us to realize that in this way we are carrying out our calling, which we vowed to do at baptism, to teach our children to the utmost of our power that which they must know about thee. We thank thee then for the freedom that we have to worship. to teach our children and our homes what we must, and to worship here freely, and to maintain our own schools. That day comes, we know, when all of these privileges will be taken from us. And we pray that thou give us, while we have them, a zeal to use these means, and that thou wilt bless those means. Care for thy church over the length and breadth of the earth. Thy people who are persecuted for thy name's sake and so worship thee in secret today, if they are able to worship at all. Care for those who are in spiritual wasteland so that they worship thee alone, because few, if any, others near them share the same love for the truth. Care for those who are in prison or in institutions of mercy. Give them in such places to glorify thee. Bless thy saints in famine and in drought, in flood and suffering the effects and ravages of fire, and any other calamity, war also, that is sent of thee for the trying of our souls and the purifying of our hearts. We pray that thou wilt grant to those who are led through such trials to be strengthened and purified. Care for the gospel as it is proclaimed throughout the world, as we as churches also proclaim it on the mission fields in this country and in the Philippines. Bless that work which is thy work and not our own unto the saving of thy church. Bless thy saints in Australia and in New Zealand and Singapore, in Northern Ireland and other places where they gather for worship. Cause thy church in each of these places and elsewhere to be strong in faith, to grow in their knowledge of the truth. Bless the training of men for the ministry of the gospel as we undertake it as denomination. And we pray that by this means thou wilt fill our pulpits, those currently vacant and those in the future to become vacant, with godly men who love the Reformed faith and the truths of Scripture and will proclaim those truths. So, whatever be the needs of thy church and wherever she gathers, keep her. Forgive our sins. Look on us in thy mercy and lead us in the right and perfect way. If there be any wicked way in us, bring that to our consciousness, so that we might hate it and turn from it. Hear us now, by thy grace and spirit, answer us and forgive our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. The offering for Faith Christian School and for benevolence will be received. Sing 214. It's reminders from Israel's history. The reminder is of not only the wonderful things that God did for Israel in bringing them out of Egypt and giving them Canaan, but the apostasy of the Israelites, as mentioned in stanza 4. Again they rebelled and tempted the Lord. Unfaithful they turned, to idols abhorred. God in his anger withdrew from them then, no longer delighting to dwell among men. Taking that warning to heart, we sing the first 2 and 4, 5, and 6. We read God's word this afternoon first in Matthew 24, the first 14 verses. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Thus far we read Matthew 24, now we read 2 Thessalonians 2, the first 12 verses. Our text is made up of that part or those parts in the section we read that deal with the reality of apostasy. That includes the statement in verse 3, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And then includes the entirety of verses 10 to 12, which we'll pay special attention to as we read. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, is that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that, when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And now begins our text. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Thus far we read God's word. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the third sign of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which sign takes place in the church, and which sign the apostle mentions in his epistle to the Thessalonians, is the sign of apostasy, or falling away. Both passages that we read in Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2 make clear that this is a sign of the coming of Christ. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, said our Lord, answering the question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The apostle to the Thessalonians, as he tells them not to expect the return of Christ so soon, for they had been expecting him, as it were, at any moment, said, don't be deceived, that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. When we examined the other part of chapter 2 regarding the reality of Antichrist, we saw that there is both a spirit of Antichrist already present and already working, and that there is a final culmination of that spirit in the person of Antichrist who will one day come. It's important to know that the Bible speaks of apostasy the same way. There is throughout all of history a fulfillment of this word in the falling away of many from the truth. But there will be, at the end of time, immediately before the Lord returns, a great apostasy, which indicates that the coming of Christ is imminent. And it's that great apostasy at the end of time that the apostle has in mind in our text. We noted already last time, but we remind ourselves for the moment, that this general apostasy throughout all of history prepares the way for Antichrist to come. Then the apostasy, of which verses 10 through 12 speak, is the consequence and the effect of all that Antichrist will do. I call your attention then to this under the theme, Understanding the Signs of Christ's Coming, today noting apostasy. First of all, its manifestation. Second, its cause. And thirdly, expecting it. Apostasy is a falling from or separation from a stand that one once held. Apostasy presupposes three things. It presupposes that one stood on a certain solid foundation at one point in time. Secondly, that one has fallen off that foundation so that one stands on it no longer. And thirdly, that one will never again stand on that foundation. One has fallen to one's ruin. Specifically, that is true of the apostasy of which the Bible speaks and of which our text speaks. That foundation on which one once stood is the truth of the gospel as revealed in the scriptures. And one's standing on that foundation was manifested by one's confession of the truth and one's life of godliness. So that Jesus speaks in Matthew 24, verse 12, of a love of many that waxes cold, which love is a love for the truth and for God and for one's neighbor. And our text refers to a delusion that God would send to those who would believe a lie, and refers to those who received not the love of the truth. And in referring to such, isn't speaking of those who never heard the truth. Speaking of the heathen who never heard the gospel preached and saying that they will fall and be ruined, but is speaking of those who in the sphere of the church, outwardly manifested on earth, heard this truth and once confessed it and lived according to it in their life. But from that foundation, one fell. On the one hand, that means that one no longer confesses and defends and maintains the truth, but now promotes the lie. That again is verse 11 and 12 of our text. God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Where the word believe has the idea of finding their confidence in that lie, making their trust in that lie. And therefore, on the other hand, this falling from the foundation involves no longer living the life of godliness in accordance with God's will. So that Jesus, on the one hand, speaks of iniquity abounding, and the apostle speaks of those who have pleasure in unrighteousness, lawlessness, ungodliness, and disregard for God's revealed will. They have fallen, in that sense, from the foundation on which they stood. Those who so fall, as set forth in our text, will never again confess that truth and will never again live a godly life, but will persevere in their unbelief and unrighteousness until they die. That's because they are reprobate. So that our text says that they should believe a lie that they might all be damned, and that they receive not the love of truth that they might be saved. They are not given that means which is necessary for salvation. God's will toward them was not to save them. It's also clear from the fact that in verse 13 and following, which we did not read, the apostle contrasts those apostates of whom he speaks in our text with you, the faithful church, whom he calls brethren, beloved of the Lord, and speaks of God from the beginning, choosing you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It is the reprobate who grows up, or for a time finds himself in the church on earth, who will apostatize and fall away. When we understand that apostasy, now in its absolute sense, is something that only a reprobate can characterize, only a reprobate, that we understand other statements in Scripture, such as Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. It is not possible, by virtue of the grace of God now, for the elect to be deceived unto condemnation. And it's that same principle that explains a passage in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, which speaks of those who once were enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It's impossible for them to stand for the truth again, because, finally, they are reprobate. Being sinners, none of us in our own power can turn from unbelief to faith and from ungodliness to godliness. But being reprobate, God himself is not pleased to turn them. But some questions arise. The first question then is, does it mean then that it's impossible for God's elect to apostatize? And the answer, and I've tilted my hand toward it already, is that in an absolute sense that's true. But the child of God must never suppose now that we are incapable even of the beginnings of falling away, that it's not even possible for us to take the first step towards such. That is possible. The child of God, as an individual perhaps, and sometimes whole generations and whole churches, true churches of God's children, sometimes set themselves on a course and path of apostasy. They begin to leave the distinctive truths of sovereign grace and the distinctive understanding of Scripture to which the church held. And it might even be that a child of God loves sin in his heart, and so for a time lives in sin, and for a time lives as though he's not a child of God, which is in its own sense apostasy, just not apostasy in the absolute sense, because God in his faithfulness to his own will turn that one back in the way of repentance. So, absolute apostasy, we're incapable of. But let's not take that to mean there's no dire warning for us here today. Another question that comes up would be, did those reprobate who once stood for the truth and confessed it and lived in accordance to God's law really love that law? Were they, in any sense, saved? Did God work grace in their hearts before they fell? And the answer to that must be absolutely not. Those who fall away and will not again be renewed unto repentance are those who, though they outwardly pretended to be God's people, never, in fact, were. Which the Apostle John underscores in 1 John 2, verse 19, when he said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." They went out that God make it manifest that they were not of us, of his elect, redeemed church. Such apostasy, as we've described then, we see manifested in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout her entire existence. Already in the Bible times, when you read of the Israelites in the wilderness and of those who did not believe that God would give them the land of Canaan and of so many who consequently died in the wilderness, you have an instance of apostasy. And when you read in the prophets of a carnal element in the nation of Israel and in the nation of Judah, you have apostasy. In fact, with regard to the northern kingdom, you have apostasy that finally begins with the saying, "We'll worship God our own way, and we don't need to go to Jerusalem and sacrifice there," but that ends in a nation that's destroyed and never recovered. The northern kingdom of Israel is a picture of a church that becomes thoroughly apostate over the course of her history. And whereas we say of the tribe of Judah and the nation of Judah, that the Lord preserved his remnant so that as a whole they did not completely fall away, yet the fact that for her sin she had to go into captivity is due to her own apostasy. And then you turn to the New Testament and you read how the apostle speaks to the church in Corinth and in Galatia, and the writer to the Hebrews and Jude constantly exhorting the saints to be steadfast in the faith and pointing out that there are some in the Church of Jesus Christ who are falling away, who apparently are not steadfast. The Apostle says, just to read one of those passages in 2 Corinthians 10, or rather 11, verses 2 through 4. "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." The real threat of apostasy. When to the church at Ephesus, in Revelation 2, verse 4, Jesus says, "You lost your first love." And when to the church in Laodicea, in Revelation 3, 14 and following, Jesus says, "You are not hot or cold. I could spew you out of my mouth." He is referring to apostasy as it's evident in his church. To leave then biblical history and turn to church history. the early church after the time of the apostles was straw. She was young, she had much growing to do and much to learn, but she was straw. And then she degenerated over the course of some hundreds of years as the Pope came to power, the Bishop of Rome came to be considered the head of the church and taught extra biblical doctrines and denied the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for salvation and promoted sin and earthly mindedness. And then the Lord, who is ever faithful, reformed his church at the time of the Great Reformation, but it was less than 100 years after a Calvin that you have Arminius, who, claiming to be reformed, is trying to lead the church away from the reformed faith. So you have the Great Synod of Dort, which stood strong for the truths of sovereign grace again. Read them as set forth in the canons of Dort, but it wasn't long when the Reformed churches put that document aside and were somewhat embarrassed at its existence. Today, not only does the church world in general shout out by its unbelief and ungodliness that it is apostate, but in Reformed and Presbyterian churches too, where heresy creeps up and where it's condoned and not destroyed and dealt with properly, you have apostasy working. The denial of justification by faith alone, for example, in the Orthodox Presbyterian churches, not saying that every member of that denomination denies justification by faith alone, for certainly not every member does. But a tolerance of those who teach, or rather who deny justification by faith alone. And in Reformed churches where the federal vision is tolerated, you have the beginnings of apostasy. So that, to look now inside and not outside, everyone here must understand with regard to our own congregation and denomination that such apostasy is a real threat. To begin to tolerate ideas that go contrary to the scriptures, and to begin to tolerate actions that God forbids, that's a threat here as well. In the day of Antichrist, all the more will this be evident. Many who today yet are in true churches of Jesus Christ and confess the truth and outwardly live according to it, and those some yet who might be baptized or make confession of faith in such a church will in that day manifest by their confession and walk that they were not children of God at all, and will join with the anti-Christian cause. We've been speaking of the manifestation of apostasy in churches, but also in individuals. The same can be said. And really in the text, the apostasy of individuals and not churches as such is what's on the foreground. They receive not the love of the truth. God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. Individuals, many, many, many individuals, but individuals for all that. There's a relationship, of course, between an individual apostatizing and a church apostatizing. When an individual says, I'm not going to believe what my church historically has taught, and live the way my church expects me to live, but I expect still to be a member of the church in good standing, then the individual has led the church on the path of apostasy. You say, but I'm elect. The fruit of election is faith and obedience. Let us be warned not to begin to depart from faith and obedience. That has implications, doesn't it, for church membership? Called to be members of a true church. And in a day and age like this, one could say, well, there are more than one true church in an area. Let us be a member of that true church which most clearly opposes apostasy. That has implications not only for which church we're a member of, but for our membership in the church. I mean, how active we are. Do you care about your church? Do you desire her to stay strong, to withstand the lie? Then be active in her, not as it were on the side and criticizing her for this or for that. Show your love for the truth in your membership and in your actions as a member. What causes this apostasy? We could speak of three different causes, all of which are mentioned in the text. The first is to be found in Satan and in Antichrist. We spoke last time, explaining briefly verse 9, referring to the methods of Antichrist, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And the point now is that verse 10 makes explicit that that's a cause of apostasy, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Those who perish are deceived by the teachings and the practices of Antichrist himself. How deceptive he is. Again, if it were possible, you and I would be deceived. Not in our own strength will we be able to identify him and resist him. Again, this makes so important, critically important, the need for the child of God, yes, to know truth in my head and in my heart, but also to know in my heart truth, that is, the person Jesus Christ. To know that he came, God in the flesh, and by his death on the cross made atonement for the people of God, and by his resurrection continues his work as mediator, but not only to know all that intellectually, but to understand that therefore he is my Savior. There is expressed the love of the truth. The love of the truth shows itself in a love for him who is truth and who saved me from my sin. The child of God loves his Savior. He guards against this first cause of apostasy, namely the deceitfulness of Antichrist. The second cause of apostasy of which our text speaks is found in the apostate men themselves. They did not love the truth, and they allowed themselves to be deceived. Verse 10, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And verse 11, they should believe a lie, Now, it's true that the text speaks of God doing this. God permits them to fall away. But bear in mind that he does so in such a way as to be able to say of man, your apostasy is your own fault. When man hears the truth and is confronted with the law of God, it is his obligation to obey. The issue isn't now, does he have the power and is he able? And so there is no defense of him who doesn't obey by saying, yes, but he's not regenerated. The point for the moment is, it is the obligation of each and every man to obey God's law and to take heed to his word. God created man able to do that. And when man made himself unable, God maintains his demand. But furthermore, when man does not believe the truth, when he does not love the truth, and when he believes a lie, he does so willfully. He doesn't say, I sure wish I could love the truth. I sure wish I didn't love a lie and believe a lie. But he says, I love the lie and hate the truth. I love wickedness and hate obedience. And therefore, the cause of his apostasy is found in the wickedness of his own heart. Thus again, the reason why the warning to you and to me is appropriate. Do you love the truth? Do you hate sin? And if you examine yourself and come to the conclusion that in you is not the love of the truth and obedience as there ought to be, do you sorrow for that and repent of it and pray for God's grace to turn? The third cause of which the text speaks certainly is the ultimate cause, and that is God. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Even if it were not in the text so explicitly, the sovereignty of God, as he governs all of history and moves all of history in according with his will and counsel with a view to the coming of Christ, would demand that we at least say that God too is cause. But that the text made it so explicit means we must clearly answer the question, why? And the objection right away would be, isn't God good? Why would he allow apostasy? And the objection of the Arminian, heard all too quickly, even perhaps in Reformed circles, would be, doesn't God want the salvation of all men? Isn't that his goal? Why would he determine and be the cause of apostasy? But the objections proceed already from a wrong doctrine and a misunderstanding of God himself. Why would God determine apostasy? There are several answers to that. The first is to fulfill his decree of predestination, and especially, more specifically, his decree of reprobation. Reprobation is God's eternal decree, just as election is. And a church which is not apostatizing will always maintain that sovereign double predestination. It is true that reprobation is a terrible decree, terrible, not in the sense that it speaks anything bad of the God who decreed it, but that if you consider what it means of those whom God has reprobated, it is indeed an awful thing, the text itself says, that they might be damned. That's the historical goal God has from eternity, determining that some should be condemned to hell, and working all things in time toward that moment when Christ says of them in the day of judgment, hell is the place prepared for you. But God never reprobates willy-nilly. He isn't arbitrary. He has a reason for the glory of his name. Not only that, but his reprobation is just. In other words, from all eternity, he looked at fallen mankind, not redeemed in Jesus Christ, and said of such, man's sin and unbelief makes him worthy of hell. He will stand before Jesus Christ, will reprobate man in the day of judgment, and be sentenced to hell, and God will say not, well, that's what I decided would be true of you, so that's where you have to go, but God will say, your sins, your unbelief demonstrate that hell is what you deserve. And what greater manifestation of unbelief and of sin than once to have confessed the truth and now to deny it, and once to have lived outwardly as a child of God and now to live contrary to God's law. God brings about apostasy in order to make it obvious and evident to the reprobate man himself in the day of judgment. He deserves to be damned. That's verse 12. That, here's a purpose again, that they might all be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the first reason God is the cause. Secondly, God punishes sin with sin. That's true of God in his dealings with men in the history of the world ever since the world began. Why does sin develop? Why isn't man as wicked as he could be outwardly now, right from the very beginning? Why is there a process? Well, part of the answer is because God, in allowing man to continue in his sin, is punishing him for his previous sins. And so you have Psalm 73, which we sung from earlier, where the psalmist wonders why the wicked have things so well, and he comes to the conclusion that God is preparing them for punishment. He's really punishing them by what he gives them. Or you have Romans 1, which teaches that the sin of homosexuality is really God's judgment and punishment on men for the sin of idolatry. Now here, referring to punishment, not just God's punishment at the end of time, but God's punishment in time, they received not the love of the truth. They heard it. They didn't love it. That was their first sin. And that not loving the truth is punished by their being allowed to depart from the truth. To disdain the revelation of God, God compensates or pays a man for by letting him love the tricks of Satan. That's the second reason. The third reason why God is the cause of apostasy is so that he can purge his church. Especially in the last days, the Church of Jesus Christ must be strong. The issue is not how large she will be, how strong she will be. That's the question. She'll be very small, but she'll be strong. And she has to be strong for the battles that she will face in the day of Antichrist. She isn't strong, though, when she has such a great carnal element in her. Just as metal, which will eventually be steel, strong iron or steel, is not strong when it comes out of the earth, when it's mined, but must first be refined and purified in order to be strong. So the Church of Jesus Christ must be purged of the ungodly in order to be strong in that day. They went out from us, but they were not of us, to strengthen the church. And in the fourth place, God is the cause of apostasy in his grace to his people, for he says to them, your Lord and Savior is coming. Watch, observe, see how soon. And as the Church of Jesus Christ sees people leave the outward church and the faithful church in droves, the believer says, it's soon. It must be soon. So the Church of Jesus Christ is to expect this apostasy. God tells us it will come as a sign of Christ's coming. Let us live in expectation of it. How do we show we're expecting it? Well, to know it will come. It is easy, and it's not wrong either, to bemoan the ignorance of the truth and indifference to the truth today. Because indifference to the truth detracts from the glory, from men's glory of the great God. We grieve at that. But rather than hoping that things will get better, as those who hold to post-millennialism or pre-millennialism perhaps would say, and having an optimistic outlook on life, the Church of Jesus Christ expects apostasy. Not pessimistically, but realistically. And so, when it happens, we don't despair. What if God never told us about apostasy? What if we were led to think that the Church of Jesus Christ would grow and grow and grow, as the Bible speaks of it doing spiritually, but we were left to think that that would be evident on earth too? And once people start falling away from the church, it would be the logical conclusion then that I'm not in the right church. It's getting smaller. Well, now the child of God is told to expect apostasy. Not be surprised when it happens and not think that God's cause is lost. We show we are expecting it by identifying it when it appears. You know sound doctrine well enough so that you can point out doctrinal error. Do you know the law of God well enough that you can identify disobedience? That shows you're expecting it. We live as though we're expecting it by guarding against it in our life. When we notice our own spiritual life is weak, we know we must seek God's grace to be strong. To expect it and live as though we are expecting it means, furthermore, that the child of God will not be afraid. God's grace will not permit us to fall away. Let no true believer in Jesus Christ, who knows his sin and knows that that sin is covered in Christ and experiences the new life of Christ in you, go away scared this afternoon. But place your confidence and trust in God, who promises to preserve his own. But do long for Christ's coming. And that too is part of the effect of expecting apostasy in our life. We will grow in our desire for Christ to come. Apostasy will be one means God uses at the end of time to make the church cry out in a way she has not cried out, or that is with an intensity she has not cried out with before. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The believer, though we work with and live next door to unbelievers, the believer doesn't consciously choose to be with the unbeliever and join in their activities, do we? This is the reason why godly young people, but old people too, would avoid the taverns and theaters, the places where ungodly men gather to rejoice in and practice their ungodliness. We long for fellowship with saints. In that day when apostasy is so widespread that the Church of Jesus Christ is so small, we will say, we will not understand it now, but we'll understand it all the more then. And this earth cannot be my home. I don't have many like-minded saints here. I long for heaven to be in the company of saints. And we'll long for Christ to come. Because what matters most to the child of God is the praise of his God and the glory of God. And when we see so many who once joined with us in worship, praising his name, now taking his name in blasphemy and profaning it, we will say, come, Lord Jesus, to take thy church to glory, so that thy name is exalted, and we can praise it there. That's the effect on you and me of expecting apostasy. But this expecting of it and living in a godly way in response to it is the work of the grace of God in you and me. And that grace is our comfort. We say, as it were, if he works in me now to expect that day, that he will continually give me the love of the truth that I might be saved. And he will keep me from strong delusions so that I believe the truth. Because his purpose for me is not that I be damned, but that I be brought to live with him, glorified to all eternity. Is that your confidence? Thus you show you are observing the signs of the times and watching for Christ to come. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, what a sober word we've heard today as regards thy church outwardly. What a glorious word as regards the true spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Ever cause us to be living and active members of his true body, and to manifest that by our love for the truth on earth and our delight in righteousness. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 18. Why standest thou afar, O Lord? Why art thou hid in trouble's hour? The wicked persecute the poor in haughty pride and reckless power. The complaint of the psalmist really is that the wicked in the church persecute the faithful in the church. And the song ends with a note of confidence that God will protect his own. 1, 3, and 4, 6, and 9 of 18. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.